So today we begin our journey through the book of Exodus, a book which itself tells the journey of the people of God from an isolated rabble of individuals through to the formation of the nation of Israel, and the glorious people of God. It's a book that tells the story of the great events which brought about this transformation of the people of God, the extraordinary rescue from captivity through the sacrifice of a lamb, the agonizing times in the desert when God miraculously provided for his people, the momentous experience of being at Mount Sinai to receive the law when God instructed them, and the creation of the tabernacle when God came to live with his people. And as such, it tells our own story if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, how once we were slaves to the foreign power of sin and have been brought out by the sacrifice of a perfect lamb, to be freed, to live under the law of God, and to worship him in accordance with his word, empowered by his presence. But even more than telling us of this great human story, and it is a great human story, even more than that, it tells us about the great God who lies behind this story, behind their story, and our story as well. His unique person revealed at the burning bush in chapter 3. His incomparable power visited upon the Egyptian nation in chapters 7 to 10. His perfect character shown in the giving of the law from chapter 19 to 24. And his great heart shown in the rescuing of his people in the middle of the book and then coming to dwell with his people in the last third of the book. Here is one of the great Old Testament books, perhaps the greatest Old Testament book, to tell us what God is really like, to show us that this is the God who we worship. And this information is given to us not as a kind of classroom educational exercise, purely to transport information, but so that we might be drawn by his magnetic character, by what he's done for us, drawn into wanting to serve him, wanting to praise him, wanting to live for him, wanting to worship him. The book begins with an opening chapter that sets the scene in a most important way for all that is to come. And I want to get into this by highlighting three of the main lessons that this chapter teaches. The first of which is that God's promises will always come true. God's promises will always come true. Exodus, written by Moses, picks up the story exactly where Genesis left it off. Genesis is a big book that introduces big themes, and one of those big themes in the book of Genesis is that humanity was created to be fruitful, but has turned its back on the living God, and many of the individuals in the book of Exodus, well, some of them do X-rated things, in the book of Genesis, some of them do outrageous things. Even the good ones like Abraham show their true colours on more than one occasion. This is a group of people, humanity, that has turned its back on God. And yet in the face of such flagrant provocation, God shows this incredible grace to his people. And he shows grace through the giving of promises. He is a covenant God. That's what Genesis teaches us more than anything. He is a covenant God, covenant meaning he makes promises which he will then keep, irrespective of how the people behave. And so to Abraham in chapter 12, he makes this glittering set of promises that he will give Abraham a land, that he will make Abraham into the father of a great nation, and that he will bless Abraham's descendants and that they will bring blessing to the rest of humanity. And the story of the Bible is the story of the fulfillment of those promises. It takes all of the Bible to get to the new creation at the end of the Bible and help us to see how they've been fulfilled. Now, what we need to do as we get to Exodus is to chart through how God fulfills those three great promises of land, people, and blessing. Regarding the land, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, it's not good. You see in verse 1, that they are in Egypt. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt. The promised land was the land of Canaan, not the land of Egypt. But God had said in the book of Genesis that they would first need to go to Egypt because When the Lord had promised the land of Canaan to his people, that land was already occupied by a whole mixture of people who'd long lived there. And God is not in the business of ripping land from their rightful inhabitants and giving it to others. And so in the book of Genesis, in chapter 46, we read that the Lord proposed this 400-year probation period for the Canaanites to follow the Lord. And only if they failed that probation period would the land then pass out of their possession and be given to his people. So God had commanded Jacob to go to Egypt. And that's where we pick up the story at the start of Exodus. They're now in Egypt. Abraham himself is long since dead. And to the outward eye of humanity, the promises seem to be a long way from fulfillment. And in a sense, they were regarding the land. It wouldn't be until the time of Joshua that they would finally go in and take the land of Canaan. But nonetheless, the wheels are turning. They have this 400-year period when they need to be in Egypt, and those years are now ticking down. So God is using this time to sift out what the people of the land of Canaan will do. And those 400 years are the hourglass is running down because at the end of them, God will bring his people into the land he has promised. Where God promises, he always delivers, just not always in our timing. And this was a 400-year period when the people needed to learn to be patient. Now, what about the people? We've got the land, we've got the people, we've got the blessing. What about the people, this great nation that has been promised? Well, that promise came to just one person, Abraham. But at the beginning of Exodus, you see how the progress has begun to be made. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that means Jacob, who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Well, 70. It's hardly a great nation, but at the same time, you can see the trajectory heading in the right direction. You begin with one person, the person of Abraham, and now you have 70 people. This is a growing family. And then you see in verses 6 and 7 how things suddenly explode. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, and they became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled. You see how the author is giving us a clue here as to what's happening. They multiplied greatly, they became exceedingly numerous, the land was filled. Three different things, ways of saying the same thing to point us back to the promise that had been given. For where God promises, he always delivers. And here the trajectory is right on track. Well, what about the blessing? There is a sign of the general blessing of God upon the people here through this multiplication, just as God had commanded at the end of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God had blessed Adam and Eve and had said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Well, as this increase happens, you can see the blessing of God. And as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to see this blessing develop more and more. It'll be a continual theme as we see it kind of sort of begins small and then works outwards and keeps growing and growing and growing in the scope of it, in the size of his generosity. Even towards the end of chapter 1, we'll see in a moment, that blessing is upon his people. Now, as I say, take the whole story of the Bible for these promises to be complete. When you get to the end of the Bible, you see what God has been doing. For he will give a great land to his people. It's called the land of the new creation. And one day we will enjoy it with him along all who have trusted in Christ. Present in that land will be a great people, a great nation, a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and people group. They will be there with him at the new creation. And the blessing that will be there will be beyond words. It'll be the intimacy of being gathered in the presence of God around the throne of Christ. What we see here is that already, those promises are beginning to be fulfilled. Only in small measure, only in outline, It'll take a whole lot longer to get there, but the plan is underway. It's underway. It's been announced, and you can see how the threads are beginning to work together. And what we need to remember here is that what God promises, He always delivers. He always delivers. In fact, by the time you get to our point in time, there is only one big event left happen for these promises to come about, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one event that we're looking forward to. The rest of the Bible has filled in all the pieces. There is one thing left to happen. And the fact we can even see this happening here should give us great confidence that God will bring it about. For what He promises, He always delivers. God's promises will always come true. Then the second lesson, which is that God's people will always suffer. So far, so good. But then the tone changes rather abruptly. Verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, will fight against us, and will leave the country. We're introduced here to the fact that time has moved on. Joseph had been high up in the kingdom. You read about him in the book of Genesis, over about a third of the book of Genesis tells the story of Joseph. He had been this righteous man raised up by God, who prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ to save the people of God. And the book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph. He looks forward in those closing verses with calm assurance to God taking his people into the promised land. And he requests that his own bones, his own ashes are taken up there with him. And then he breathes his last. And now, says the author, an icy chill comes over the people of God. Because there comes a time when a new king comes to the throne. When the Pharaoh who Joseph had known himself passes on. And this new king who comes to the throne had not known about Joseph and therefore had not known about the Lord. And this king, we're told, was driven by fear. He's driven by fear that the Israelites will keep on multiplying, and they're obviously so numerous they constitute a significant minority within the country. And he's worried that they will join up with enemies and will end up attacking Egypt. And he's worried that they will end up being able to leave the country. And we have to understand here that this sort of slave workforce, it's like in the old days, it's like modern day electricity. That sort of is how you run the country. That was how the Pharaoh saw it. And the thought that they would all just walk out on him was a disaster for his plans. And so the king gets to work to dismantle what he perceives to be this Israelite threat. And you see how he uses different means. In verse 10, he says, we must deal shrewdly. In verse 11, he says, we're told that they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. In verse 13, they work them ruthlessly. In verse 14, they make their lives bitter with hard work in brick and mortar. And then in the last part of the chapter, the Pharaoh devises a plan to kill all male boys. First of all, through what the midwives are going to do. And then in the last verse of the chapter, he enlists the whole people. Forget the midwives, just the whole people. We need to be in this together and get rid of all baby boys belonging to the Israelites. Now, all of these words are snapshots of what life was like at this time for the people of God. What they can't do is describe what life was like for every individual within the people of God. They imply, but they don't really tell, of the agonizing depths of private grief as bodies gave out under the brutal working conditions, as families starved, as countless individuals were simply ground into the dust. And what we need to grapple with here is that there was no reason given to the people. God doesn't tell the Israelite people why this happens. As far as they're concerned, at one time life is okay in Egypt, and then over a period of time, life is actually not okay. And God never tells them why this is happening. There is no word from him. You might say that this is suffering without explanation. This is adversity, seemingly without purpose. This is hostility without protection. And there's no comfort here to those who were suffering. You might say that heaven above was as silent to them as the earth around was threatening to them. And we need to acknowledge this because, yes, Exodus has this great story of the redemption of God's people and God's great acts of power which are exercised on behalf of his people. And when we think of Exodus, if we know it at all, that's probably what we think about, is God bringing his people out of Egypt. But we just have to remember that for many of the people who lived at a certain time, they never even saw this Exodus. That they were there for many, many years. And many of them had to suffer greatly before this rescue ever took place. And this is what we need to learn, because this is the story of many of God's people. Like when you think of all the exciting acts within the Bible, they charter a period that is something over 2,000 years in length. There are plenty of God's people that never saw any of those acts in their own time, but had to trust the word of the Lord through the time in which they were living, even when they didn't see the exciting part. And this is how it's often been for the people of God, and maybe for ourselves at certain points in our lives, where we find ourselves in the darkness, maybe, and maybe through no particular fault of our own. It's never suggested the Israelites here had done anything wrong. God had told them to go to Egypt. It's never suggested they were being punished for anything they'd done. If anything, they were suffering for doing the right thing, for doing exactly what God had told them to. And that's often what it is like for the people of God. You can live a godly life and then find that everything, quote unquote, goes wrong anyway. We find ourselves in the darkness through no fault of our own. We can have experiences without explanations. We can have adversity seemingly without purpose. We can have hostility even without protection. And that teaches us and reminds us that the people of God in this world will always have times when they suffer. Sometimes because of persecutions, sometimes because people don't like us or what we stand for, families or friends or colleagues or others. But sometimes the pain is just an unexplained suffering. Events that happen and take place to ourselves or to others for which no real reason is ever given. Non-Christians can curse their bad luck. But as Christians, we can't even do that because we know somehow that luck didn't play any part in this. In some mysterious way, God has allowed this situation to come about. We may even go so far as to say that God has brought this situation about. We simply don't understand, and nor can we. Quite a number of years ago, a contemporary of mine went with his wife and a family to India to do Christian work there. And it took 5 years to set up the Bible course he was wanting to set up. And it took another bit of time on top to get people to come to it and to begin to raise up apprentices and to try to create this sort of indigenous work. And it actually became very fruitful, and there were a lot of encouragements. But just at the point where they were beginning to see the fruit, this fellow fell ill. And he had multiple tests and was in hospital for, turning into months rather than weeks. And it turned out his autoimmune system had collapsed and they had to leave the country and quite possibly never to return. They'd never been back since. And as he thought about this from his hospital bed, he wrote some reflections. And he wrote this little paper called The Adversity Gospel. I think because it came out at the time that the Prosperity Gospel was doing the rounds. And he had a number of lessons within this. And one of the lessons was this, that it's more important to trust God than to understand God. More important to trust God than to understand God. We can't understand him. We can't always understand his ways. But that doesn't mean we can't trust him. This situation at the beginning of Exodus was dark, but it wasn't chaotic. They knew in some mysterious way it was planned. But of course, that didn't make it easy. And that will be true for us as well. We don't understand why everything pans out the way it does. At times, it certainly isn't what we would choose. And yet we have to acknowledge at the same time that really this is what faith is. Faith is trusting that God knows better than we do how to organize this world and how to organize our lives. Faith is a conviction born out of trust in the Word of God that in some mysterious way, God is God and we are not. When a ruler proclaims genocide against your people, it is a mystery why God allows it. And yet, as we'll come on to in weeks to come, we begin to see why God allows it as the explanation is given. But that comes later on. The people of God must suffer, and we mustn't lose hope when suffering comes to us either. And that leads to the closing part to finish with, which is that God's providence will always prevail. God's providence will always prevail. The situation now goes from bad to worse for the people of God. Having ramped up all efforts to make their work unbearable, the Pharaoh now involves himself directly in this genocidal plan to ensure that they cannot multiply. And he says to the Israelite Hebrew midwives in verse 15, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let him live. Good news, the girls can live." Now, this is horrific. But the NIV translation, I think, masks quite how horrific it is. Because it says in verse 16, talks about whether it's a boy or whether it's a girl. But those words literally mean son or daughter. And to every parent that has a child, of course, this is the difference. You know how when people on the outside are, is it a boy or is it a girl? Have they had a boy or a girl? Whereas to the parent, it's not boy or girl, it's son or daughter. I've had a son. We've had a daughter. I mean, that's really what we're talking about here. And so when Pharaoh says his edict in verse 16, he's saying, if it is a son, kill him. If it is a daughter, let her live. There is this personal element to this, a sadistic element against the people of God. This is a plan of sadistic brutality born out of selfish fear, which is on a par with any scheme of organized mass murder in history. Racist, brutal, cold, and without mercy. Here is the original slaughter of the innocents. But God had seen it coming. And you notice how he installs exactly the right people at the right time in the right place. These two amazing women, ordinary women, midwives who went about their daily ordinary jobs, but went about them in an extraordinary way. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, the key to this is they feared God. They heard what the king said, and he was pretty frightening. But they knew that God is more powerful and more frightening. So they feared him. They took God seriously. They knew they were accountable to God. They revered God. They revered God. They knew that they were to live life in this world under the watchful eye of God to whom they would one day give account. And so in great danger to themselves for disobeying the king's orders, they didn't do what the king had instructed them to do. They let the boys live. The sons live. And what a great example they are to us of what it means to be faithful to God in this world. To be faithful to God means doing the right thing because our eyes are fixed on God. We do what he wants us to do rather than what everything inside is telling us to do. Rather than how we feel like doing, we take our cue from him and we change our behavior because of him. Taking the right course of action simply because it's the right course of action because he says it's the right course of action and we want to obey him. Maybe that means acknowledging him before friends and family, fearing him before our girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or wife or mother or father, acknowledging him before employers, fearing him ahead of bosses. And there is normally a price to pay for doing that. There's a price to pay in personal relationships because perhaps people close to us can't understand the decisions we make. But we make them anyway because it's what God wants us to make. Or maybe a price to pay in the workforce. You know as well as I do that at the moment we are in this fast-moving time when there is a new set of ethics, and we must expect teachers and medical professionals in the West to risk losing their jobs because they simply cannot go on as they are. Maybe clergy as well. They have to speak out against what is happening. And it's a terrible thing that it would come to that. And yet at the same time, when Christians begin to lose their jobs, that's when the world will take us seriously. When Christians begin to get sacked in the hospital and in schools, that's when people will realize we really do believe what we believe. And so those in that position will lose out in this life. You can't expect to have it both ways. But we'll not lose out in eternity. We'll not lose out in eternity. Did you see how God honors those who fear him in the passage? He does it in two ways. First of all, he gives them a name. It's very striking. Pharaoh doesn't get a name. We don't know who he was. He's just called the Pharaoh. And he doesn't get a name because he's of no consequence to God. He's just another faceless ruler, you know, mighty in his own day, forgotten in eternity. But the names of these women are recorded in verse 15. Shifra and Pua, in their own day, ordinary, but now remembered for all eternity. And that's always true for the people of God, for those whose names are written in the book of life. Everyone is recorded, and not one is forgotten in heaven or in eternity. This is the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of heaven, that those who are great on earth won't be remembered, their names will be forgotten. But the great ones in this world will be forgotten forever, but those who fear God, those who revere God, those who seek to honor God, they may be overlooked here, but they will be remembered forever. Their names will live on in the book of life. What an encouragement it is not to seek glory for ourselves here, but glory for the Lord. Not to be praised for ourselves, but to be praised in heaven. He gives them a name, and he blesses them on earth. Do you see in verse 21? Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. God looked after them. As so often under the old covenant, the blessings then come in these physical terms. God gives them loads of children. And they remind us, and God reminds us here, that he will bless us in physical terms in eternity if we fear him here, if we fear him here. One day we will be part of the new creation, and we will enjoy everything there is to enjoy there in the presence of the people of God around the throne of Christ if we fear him in this world. And the point was that God provided these midwives. His providence, that is his sovereign fatherly care, will always prevail so that his people have exactly what they need. The Pharaoh comes to them because the obviously word gets back to them. But all the boys are living. All the sons are living. The Hebrew sons, what's going on? You're not doing your job that I told you to do. And they say, you know, can't do it. These Hebrew women, they're amazing. And they're so sort of strong and everything. They just give birth before we get there. You know, it's an absolute pile of hogswash. And yet God enables it, enables their bravery to be used for the saving of his people and the preservation of his promises. God provided the midwives. He will always protect his people. It's what he did here. It's what he did when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. And there was another king, King Herod, who tried to kill him along with all the boys under two. Right, we need to get rid of one, so we'll kill them all. That's the safest way. But God's providence always protects his people. You remember how he sent dreams on that occasion to ensure the king would be thwarted and God's king would be protected and his promises fulfilled. So here's what we learn. That God's promises will come true. Can we focus upon them and believe them? We should do. God's people will suffer. Can we trust him through suffering? We need to, because he will bring us out the other end. And God's providence will prevail. will protect his people. We can have absolute confidence that that will be true today as much as back then. Let's say a prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as we see how you overrule in history to bring about the fulfillment of your purposes, your plans, and your promises. Please help us, therefore, to believe the Lord Jesus will return. Please help us to be ready for that day and help us to persevere between now and then through the difficulties that may come, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.